And perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to begin this morning a new series on Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And this morning's sermon amounts to an introduction to it. But let's read together Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know whether there are wives here who have lots of experience of their husbands not listening to what they say. Sometimes my wife will be talking to me whilst we're driving along in the car, and after she's finished saying all that she wants to say, will then say, "You weren't listening to a word I said, were you?" And rather sheepishly, I will say, "No. Would you mind telling me again?" And rather reluctantly, she tells me everything again. And then I get the lecture. You need to learn to listen to people when they speak to you. Indeed, it's rude, isn't it, not to listen to people when they're speaking to you. And I do need to work on that, as no doubt a number of us do. I guess when it comes to a Sunday morning sermon, it is very easy for us to switch off, to shut off and allow our minds to wander, to think about all sorts of things, to enter, we might say, into our little dream world. But I would want to encourage you to listen carefully to all that Paul has to say to us in this wonderful little letter. Why should we listen to the message of Colossians? Let me give two reasons. Two reasons. One, because of the person who wrote it. And two, because of its tremendously important message. I want to think about these two things this morning. Firstly, because of the person who wrote it. Now, when an authority stands up and says something, people have a tendency to listen, don't they? I'm not someone suitable to comment on the BBC in connection with tennis. Wimbledon takes place every year, and the commentators that the BBC want are ex-professionals, aren't they? They don't want someone like me. I might have played a bit of tennis in my younger days, but I haven't played the game at a professional level. No, they want someone who's played it, who's been at the top of their game. They want a John McEnroe or a Boris Becker or a Tim Henman or whoever it might be to provide the commentary, to be the pundits. People listen to those who are authorities on particular subjects. Well, who wrote this letter to the church at Colossae? Verse 1 tells us. An authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I've heard lots of negative things said about the apostle Paul over the years, and maybe you have too. I've even heard people say that the Apostle Paul's epistles ruin the New Testament, and it would be better if we didn't have them and were simply left with the Gospels of the Lord Jesus, because he has so many wonderful and lovely things to say. I've heard people over the years express their dislike of the Apostle Paul because he says things that they don't like. I've heard people say over the years that there are certain parts of Paul's letters that they don't read because they find it distasteful. They find it difficult to take on board. But, you know, we must not make a sharp distinction between what Paul says and what Jesus says. You see, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This man saw the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ and was called by him to be one of his apostles. That is, one of his official representatives on earth. One to whom he entrusted his message, his word, his gospel. Of course, Paul did not point himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we read the book of Acts, we will see quite clearly that Paul did not call himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had no intention of serving Jesus Christ. He had no intention of speaking for him. As he made his way along that road that led to Damascus, what was on his mind was to round up as many Christians as he could there in order to put them into prison. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated the Church of Jesus Christ. He approved of the deaths of Christians. He wanted to destroy the Church, not to play a part in building it. Paul did not appoint himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Neither was Paul appointed by any man to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He makes this abundantly clear in his letter to the churches in Galatia. This is what he writes in the first verse of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not self-appointed, not appointed by any man, but appointed by Jesus Christ. Neither did he receive his message from any man. On the contrary, he received it directly from the Lord Jesus. Listen to what we read again in Galatians chapter 1. It's a long reading, but please try to follow as best as you can. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Called by God, called by Jesus, appointed by Jesus, given his message from Jesus. So friends, when we read Paul's message in Colossians, or for that matter, any of his other epistles, we are reading the message that has been given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this man was a herald of the King, King Jesus. And he only ever wrote and said what Jesus, the King, wanted him to say. So when I read this letter, I can say, well, here we see that Paul says this. But I can also say, here we see that Jesus says to us this. Why should we listen to what is said in Colossians? Well, because it was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is an authoritative message to us, ultimately, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God. And therefore, our response to its message should be like that of Samuel in the tabernacle many, many years ago, who, when God spoke to him, said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." In fact, any time we open up the Bible, we should be saying along with Samuel, shouldn't we? "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." This is an authoritative message. And two, we should listen to what is said in Colossians, but because it is a tremendously important message. A tremendously important message. And I think the book of Colossians can be summed up in this way. Jesus Christ is enough to meet our every spiritual need. Jesus Christ is enough to meet our every spiritual need. Let me put it slightly differently. Jesus is sufficient. Sufficient. This is a message about Christ's sufficiency. Now, we've considered verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 for a moment. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. This church in Colossae came into being because a man named Epaphras, a resident there, went to Ephesus, and there he came under the ministry or the preaching of the Apostle Paul and was converted. And it seems that he grew quite quickly and became an associate of Paul and ended up going back to Colossae as one of his associates in order to preach the gospel there. Well, when he preached the gospel, it bore fruit. And of course, a little church was planted there. That's wonderful, isn't it? You know, we love to hear about people being converted. We love to hear about churches being planted. This is what people like Paul and Epaphras did in the first century. It's what churches have been doing throughout the ages. It's what we are called to do in this day and age in which we live. But it wasn't long before this little church began to encounter false teaching. Now, there has been endless debate over the centuries as to what this false teaching amounted to exactly. And trying to get to grips with the exact nature of it really is quite challenging. I'm not sure that I've ever really got to grips with what the Colossian heresy amounts to, which is one of the reasons I've kind of held back from preaching on this particular epistle. But let me offer some suggestions some suggestions as to what these false teachers were saying. One, we can offer you a greater fullness. We can offer you a greater fullness. The suggestion being that the believers in Colossae did not already have all that they needed for life and godliness in Jesus. They needed something more. But look at what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 10. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In other words, you have been given everything that you need for life and godliness in Him. Two, we can offer you a new deliverance and freedom. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Often what false teachers say does seem very exciting. But look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he that is God has rescued, past tense, us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Colossian believers had already been delivered and set free in Christ Jesus. Three, we can offer you greater protection against evil forces. Again, that must have sounded quite nice, mustn't it? We can offer you a greater protection against evil forces. But Paul, responding to them, says that Jesus is the one who has full authority over evil powers. Not only that, he has triumphed over them in order that the souls of his people might not be harmed by them. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, the latter part of it. He, that is Jesus, is the head over every power and authority. Then chapter 2 and verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Four, we can offer you a greater perfection. A greater perfection. How did they propose to do this? Well, it seems that it was by commending fasting, by avoiding the handling, tasting and touching of certain things, and by engaging in religious festivals, new moons, and so on and so forth. But what greater perfection could they have than what they already had in Jesus? Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus had already made it possible for these believers who had trusted in him to find acceptance before God. He, you see, had nailed all of their sins, past, present, and future, to the cross, paid the price for them, so that they might be forgiven, and clothed them in his righteousness, a righteousness that he earned in life and in death. Fifthly and lastly, we can offer you a deeper understanding of God. We can offer you a deeper understanding of God. We can take you deeper. We can enable you to see greater and more wonderful things about God. Oh, it's good to start with Jesus. He was a prophet, after all, sent from God. But we can help you go further up the ladder in your knowledge of the Almighty. Well, listen to what Paul writes in response in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. If we want to know what God is like, well, we don't need to look beyond Jesus. We need to look to Jesus and continue to learn more about him because, well, because he's God. He's the Word made flesh. The fullness of God dwells within him. I suspect, don't you, that the false teachers gave an air of superiority. They consider themselves to be those in the know, the spiritual elite, a cut above the ordinary Christian. But in reality, they were dangerous. Because, you see, one who denies the sufficiency of Jesus to meet one's spiritual needs is dangerous. In his commentary on Colossians, Dick Lucas, who ministered in London for quite a number of years, quotes Bishop Stephen Neal, whose name I admit I've never heard of before, who offers some words that impress upon us how Christians today may not be so far away from the problems faced by Colossae. He begins by saying this: "One thing is clear. The false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Paul and his friends. This is what the false teachers always do. What you have is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now let us finish it off for you, and you really will be Christians." He then goes on to say a few things that some people might find offensive, but it's at least challenging. He says this: in our tragically divided state today, he's talking about there being lots of different Christian groups, lots of different denominations. In our tragically divided state today, exactly the same thing can happen in the younger churches. Though being rather politer than the Apostle Paul, we shall probably talk of Christians of other communions rather than of false teachers. In many areas where Protestant Christians have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have come in and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of Protestant converts. Now, I don't know exactly what he's getting at there, but I think I have a good idea. Presumably, he's talking about such things as finding forgiveness for post-baptismal sins by confessing them time and time and time again to the priest in the confessional box. When we come to Jesus and we trust in him, we believe that he forgives, don't we, all our sins. But in many Catholic churches today, we're told that, or people are told that they need to keep going to the priest in order to find forgiveness for sins that they have committed after baptism. Let me continue to read what the bishop says. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts that unless they speak in tongues, they have no assurance that they have received the Holy Spirit. Well, to my mind, that's extremely serious. Unless one speaks in tongues, one can't be sure whether one has received the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible clearly teach that a person receives the Holy Spirit when they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior? It seems to me that it's clearly taught in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. We've considered these verses quite recently on a Sunday evening because we've been looking at the book of Titus. Let me read to you what it says, and I'm going to read it quite slowly at one particular point. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." Now listen carefully. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I really don't think he could have put it any more clearly. When we trust in Jesus and are justified, that is when we receive forgiveness and the declaration of righteousness, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives. Why? Well, it's so that we might live for Jesus. The Holy Spirit is his gift to all who believe in order that they might live for him. You see, you can't live for Jesus unless you have the Holy Spirit. And it may be that some people are given the gift of speaking in tongues when they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's up to Jesus, because he is the sovereign Lord, and he distributes gifts among his people according to his sovereign will. And as Paul makes abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians, not all speak in tongues. So I want to assure you this morning, if you've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you have received the Holy Spirit. You don't need someone to come along and to impress upon you that you need something more than what you've already been given in Jesus. Do you see the danger? Do you see the subtlety? Let me carry on reading what the bishop says. Just one more sentence. He says, "All this is very sad, but it may help us to realize that we are not really so very far from the New Testament and its problem." Well, friends, this morning I want to say, Paul wants to say, Jesus wants to say that he is sufficient. That he is enough to meet all our spiritual needs. Through faith in him, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have everything we need for life and growth. This, I believe, is what Paul is going to spell out for us on a Sunday morning as we look at this letter, God willing, together. Jesus is enough. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Help us to grasp the message of Colossians as we consider it together on a Sunday morning. Plant it deep within our minds and hearts, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.